Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much that you listen to the prayers of your people, that you would listen to the prayers of someone like me. I'm no one special, and neither was anyone in this congregation. We are even the most important person in this world is nothing compared to you, who is the Almighty, the High and Lofty One, the One who sits above the heavens. Lord, we are amazed at the fact that you hear us. We are convinced that you love us. We are convinced that you sympathize with us because you condescend from your high throne. You sent the Lord Jesus to be born like us in all points that we are, except without sin, to live a life that we should have lived, and to die a death that we deserve, that you never deserved, to be a faithful and high priest to us. There's never been a more convincing act of love than what you've done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for being a God who loves us, condescends to us, and helps us. Lord, help us now to understand your word. Help me as I preach. Help these as they listen, not just to hear a lecture, not just to hear words from a preacher, but to hear words from you, Lord. And not to go out here thinking, oh, that's interesting. That's something to consider. But Lord, life-changing words that they'll never forget because they come from you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, that was a long passage that I asked our brother to read. But it was important that we read the whole chapter. Our concentration is going to be on verses 20 through 40. But I needed him to read the whole chapter because it sets the stage for us. And it allows me to preach a little bit longer because I don't have to take the time to read that passage during the sermon. While it may be tempting to take this familiar text, this familiar story to us, and see it as primarily a confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, which it is a confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it is not primarily that. The real focus of our text is the God of grace and the people of Israel. I want you to see that today. I want to prove that to you, and I want you to see what that means. The real focus of our text is the God of grace and the people of Israel. Now, Ahab, the king, he barely enters into the conflict on top of the mountain. As a matter of fact, he's not even mentioned between verses 21 all the way through verses 40. He fades into the background during that section. But that doesn't mean he hasn't played a big part in the people's sins. In chapter 16, at the end, we read in verse 30, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." Now that's a pretty bold statement right there, considering all the terrible kings that had come before him. Well, what exactly did he do? "And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." So what did he do? Well, it says in this passage, listen, it would have been bad enough if he would have simply continued in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, as you recall, as soon as they split off the kingdoms, the northern kingdoms, and Jeroboam says, you know, we're not going to worship in Jerusalem. we're going to worship our own way. So he built a golden calf. And he goes, no, that wasn't enough for Ahab. He married Jezebel, who was a Baal worshiper. And he served the Baal and worshiped him. But he didn't just go that far. The king worshiping Baal. No, it went further. He set up an altar for Baal. He built a temple for Baal. And he built it in Samaria. He made a wooden image for Baal. And he drew in the people of God of the northern kingdom to worship Baal as well. In summation, it says he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That is a scary word there, to provoke the Lord God. I hope that it is not said of me often that I provoke the Lord God. It is the Baal worship that Ahab is promoting in the northern kingdom that prompts God to send Elijah and pronounce his judgment of drought that leads to famine. If you look in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, then Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word. Because of what you've done, because of the sin that you've led the people in, it's not going to rain. I'm not even going to tell you how long it's going to be, but it's not going to rain until I say so. So when we pick up our story in chapter 18, the land is dead from lack of rain. It's 3 years later. The land is so dead that even the king has to go out searching for food for his livestock. It says in verse 2, there is a severe famine in the land. So drought has led to famine. There's no rain. There's no food. And yet, despite that, our passage tells us that the people are persistent in their stubborn rebellion. See, the God of all grace has struck at the heart of Baal worship. That's why this stubborn rebellion, this persistent sin of the Israelites is so shocking to us. Baal was seen as the god of the rain, the storm, and of fertility. And yet, for the last 3 years, he's been powerless to do any of the things that he's supposed to be good at. It hasn't rained, but he's the god of the rain. The ground hasn't produced any fruit, and yet he's the god of fertility. And yet the people persist in attempting to serve both God and Baal. Look what it says in verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. See, Elijah's saying, how long? Guys, do you see what's going on? It's been 3 years and there's been no rain. And yet you persist. You falter between two opinions. You stumble like a drunken man, sometimes to one side, serving God when it's convenient for you. And then other times, stumbling like a drunken man, limping over to Baal, serving him. Attempting, I say again, to serve two masters. Why do I persist in saying attempting to serve two masters? Because we know from what Jesus says, it's impossible to serve two masters. You're not going to be able to do it. How long, Elijah says, what is it going to take to shake the Israelites free from their sin? And their response to this call of faith and repentance, and make no mistake, it is a call to faith and repentance. Elijah points his finger and presses down on the exact sin of which they're guilty. And he goes, guys, what's it going to take? How long is God's judgment going to have to press down upon you before you realize the error of your ways and repent and come back to God? But I want you to know that their response to this call to faith and repentance is much like ours in similar situations. Before you tune out and think to yourself, look at these Israelites, don't think for a minute that we are bystanders watching the events unfold on Mount Carmel. We are the Israelites in this story. The characters that we play are the Israelites. We are the ones who are so often guilty of stumbling between two opinions, faltering between two opinions. On Sunday, we're all about Jesus. But on Monday mornings, we falter into a different opinion. Despite dying of hunger and thirst, when confronted with the reality of our sin, oftentimes we remain speechless. We may at times not even attempt to justify our sins. But despite the fact that we don't have an answer, we still refuse to let it go. Even though God, in His grace, has made it nearly impossible for us to continue in sin. You see, that's what God is doing. I keep saying the God of grace is doing this. I hope you see that that's what's going on here. God is making it nearly impossible for them to continue in sin. So that's our setup. That's our setting the stage. I want to focus a little bit more closely then, secondly, on the God of all grace who takes the initiative. We could say that this passage teaches us that where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. I want you to see that this passage, even before we get to our concentrated study, that the holy, infinite God condescends with great love to save His people from their own sin. And our passage is just one example of this pattern of condescending love. Number one, we've already seen that He makes it uncomfortable for them in their sin. This is grace. This is so much grace. Think of it, fathers. Think of it, mothers. When your kids are in the midst of their sin, when they're stubborn, when they're rebellious, what do? Right? We discipline them. We give them corporal punishment, right? We spank their backsides. We put them in, my kids call it banning them. We call it restriction when I was growing up. My kids have referred to it as banning them, right? I banned them from TV or I banned them from PlayStation or whatever. Why do I do that? Well, I tell them exactly why. I was like, guys, you're not supposed to like this. You're thinking to yourself, this is terrible. I hate this. I hate being spanked. I hate being banned from PlayStation. Yeah, well, good. That's exactly right. You are supposed to associate the punishment with the crime. You are supposed, I tell my oldest boy this all the time. You are supposed to think to yourself, every time I backtalk my mom, I get a spanking. And I hate it. And one day, it's going to click in your brain, I don't want to get spanked anymore. So I'm not going back to talk my mom anymore. I want to make it really uncomfortable for my boy to back talk his mom. I want to make it really uncomfortable for him to sin without consequences. And that's what God's doing here. They're serving Baal. They're worshiping Baal. And He's putting the screws to them. Oh, you want to worship this false god of storms, of rain, and fertility? So, fine. I'll just shut all that stuff off until you realize this is stupid. This is ridiculous. This is sinful. Oh, what grace He does that for us. He does that for us so often. And so often we grumble and complain about it. But if we stop and think, we'll see he's gracious in it. And he sends the prophet to call them to repentance and faith. How often do we grumble and complain when our wives point to the very thing that we struggle with? And they call us to the carpet. And they let us know exactly what we struggle with. And they call us to faith and repentance. Well, I don't like it when people point out my sin. Well, we need it. We need someone to point out our sins. We need someone to hold us accountable. We need someone to speak to us the same way we read in 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Elijah's doing here. He's calling them to repentance and faith. Hasn't he done that from the beginning? Even back in the garden, he comes to Adam and Eve. He greets them in the garden. They're hiding. Why are you hiding? Because we're naked. Who told you you were naked? You know, some people are confused by that. Why would God ask them a question like that? Doesn't he already know? Well, of course he already knows. He's giving them an opportunity to what? To confess, to repent, to seek forgiveness. What about the very next chapter? Cain and Abel. He comes to Cain. Cain, where is your brother? Does he not know where his brother is? Oh, of course he does. He's given Cain an opportunity to confess, to repent, to seek forgiveness. He does it over and over and over again. They send the prophets. God sends prophet after prophet after prophet to these people. He sends prophets and preachers to us. He's been doing it from the beginning, and he will continue to do it even until Jesus Christ comes back. Preachers of righteousness, calling people to repentance and faith. Oh, what grace. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there in our passage. He reaches down from the heights of heaven to save his covenant people from certain death. Death that they deserved for their wicked idolatry. I ask the question, why? Why did he do that? For what reason? Think about our passage. Think about what we've read so far today. There's no cry for mercy. Here we don't see in this passage the people crying out to God like we see in the story of Moses and the deliverance from Egypt, where it says the cry of God's people came up before the Lord. That's not here. Despite the famine and drought, we don't read of it. No one sought the prophet for direction. Instead, it says in chapter 18, verse 1, it's God who takes the initiative to sin. There's no repentance when confronted with sin. No one tears their clothes. No sackcloth and ashes. No revival breaks out among the people. There's no psalm of repentance like David had in Psalm 51. This is not like Nineveh after Jonah preaches to them judgment and they all turn. Why then? Why would he do this? Because of his grace. Why did he save them from judgment? Because of his grace. He didn't have to. Why did he go to such elaborate measures to prove himself to such a stiff-necked people? Because of his grace. Why didn't he just consume them with the fire sent from heaven? He could have. He's done things like that before. They certainly deserved it. Why not? Because of his grace. Well, what's the application to us? What are we supposed to gain from this? What we see the way God speaks and acts towards the people of God here. We can apply this to our saint or to our own eternal salvation. We did not move towards God for forgiveness, for grace, and for mercy. God takes the initiative and saves us. Romans 3, 10 through 12 says, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together have become unprofitable. No one seeks after God. Romans 5, 6 through 10. Let me read this to you. Romans 5, 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank God for his infinite sovereign grace. Thirdly, we see in our passage that God takes great lengths to destroy the credibility of Baal. In verses 22 through 29, we see an elaborate display where God destroys any credibility that these false prophets may have. In verse 21, Elijah presents basically two choices or two options to the people, and then he immediately sets out to make sure that there will only be one logical, reasonable, sane choice. He proposes a contest between God and Baal to prove their worth to the people. He says, prepare an altar and sacrifice and call out to your God. Whoever answers by fire, he's God. Then notice that Elijah sets the rules very carefully. He knows what we know. Baal is going to lose. He's going to lose miserably and get thoroughly embarrassed by the Almighty. Elijah wants to ensure that when the prophets of Baal lose, neither the prophets nor the people will be whining about the contest being unfair or rigged in an unfair way. So he stacks the deck against himself. Look at the number of ways he does so. First of all, it's on Mount Carmel. That's not an accident. Mount Carmel was the home turf for Baal worship and had been for a long time. So the prophets of Baal were on their home turf. They outnumbered Elijah. He mentions it. He is alone the prophet of God, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. He proposes that the contest be fire from heaven. That's Baal's specialty. He's the god of the storms, of rain, and of lightning. Surely, he's up to the task. He allows the prophets of Baal to pick first, and for them to go first, so that they can't complain, well, you know, Elijah got the best bull. He got the best wood. He got the best altar. No, no. You pick first. You go ahead and pick, I'll take what's ever left over. And they prepared it for themselves. No shenanigans under the table. You do it your way, I'll stand back. If you fail, it's on your own terms. And then later, when Elijah steps up and does his part, he further stacks the deck by soaking his offering in way too much water. Every possible advantage is given to the prophets of Baal to eliminate any outcry and to make the defeat that much more humiliating. So it says in verse 26, they get to it. It says, they took the bull which was given to them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. All morning long they cried, they screamed, they leaped about, trying to get Baal's attention. All the while, the people of Israel, they're watching. Elijah's watching. But it says there's no voice, no one answered. It doesn't say that Baal doesn't answer. It says no one answers. And the gist of that text is, there's no one there. There's a reason why no one answers. Because Baal doesn't exist. He's a figment of their imagination. So, what does Elijah do? I love this part. I'll be honest with you. I think this is awesome. He mocks them. He makes fun of them. He belittles them. Verse 27, so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is meditating or he is busy. Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. He says, cry louder. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe your God is hard of hearing. Or maybe he's busy. A euphemism that was picked up on the other translation. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. For real? Is that what's happening? Yeah, it's making us laugh even now. You get it. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he didn't realize it was daylight savings time and he's still in the bed. Maybe he needs to, you know, you holler at him a little bit louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. He is kind of old. It's ridiculous to even imagine. It makes us chuckle. Kids, they're old enough to figure out that this is hilarious. This is nonsense. It's absurd. The true God is not going to be like this. This is not what, if Baal is real, this is ridiculous. Before I go on, can we agree all idolatry and sin is like this? All of it is absurd. Even if in 2020 we dress it up and make it modern and make it acceptable in our time. Sure, we might not have wooden statues in our house, but we have idols that we worship. We have sin in our life, and it's just as absurd when we do these things. But despite the absurdity of what Elijah says to him, it's if they don't realize that he's mocking them. Because they listen to him, he's like, that's a pretty good idea. Maybe we should do it more fervently and louder. So that's what they go about doing. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out on them. What is absurd to us is reasonable to these pagan idolaters. Why? Because sin makes us insane. It makes us do the most nonsensical things. But again, the passage repeats, there is no voice. No one answers. No one paid attention. So in the end, sweaty, bloody, exhausted, hoarse from over 9 hours of yelling, leaping, dancing, and cutting themselves, you have 450 whipped dogs who have nothing to show for it. All eyes have been trained on them. The people of Israel, the Baal worshipers, the whole lot of them, certainly must have began as they did, the prophets did. They must have began with eager frenzy. Oh, we're just wait. Just wait till we get started. We're going to show Elijah. Ooh, we're so going to embarrass him. Soon it turned to frustration. Why is this taking so long? Finally to an awkward train wreck of humiliation and embarrassment. Now as they sat there, tail between their legs, just drenched in sweat and exhaustion, the only thing they could hope for now was that Elijah was going to fail as miserably as they did, right? That's the only thing they could hope for. So God successfully destroys the credibility of the so-called God of storms, rain, and fertility. But that's not the end for the prophets of Baal, is it? Now on to the next part, part four. We see that God destroys the prophets of Baal. Verse 40 we read, Elijah says to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What does that mean? He killed them. He killed every single one of them. 450 men dead. Almost every commentary you read mentions that this act of Elijah caused problems for most Christians. Some see it as a strain on an otherwise glorious story of victory. It seems too harsh, too barbaric, too Old Testament. Some try to explain Elijah's actions as retribution, Well, Jezebel had massacred the prophets of the Lord. This was payback. Well, what about us? Do we have the same problem? Do we see this passage and kind of cringe at that verse 40? Go, ooh, I wish that verse wasn't in there. That's the part of the story I like to keep out. Are we a little nervous about telling that part to our kids? Do we tell the story about Elijah and maybe just skip over that part where Elijah slaughters 450 people? If we do have a problem with this verse, it's our problem. It's not God's problem. This section is simply obedience to God's word. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. I want you to see this for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 13, all the way back to the Pentateuch, to the law of Moses. Let's look at Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 11, and see what it says. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. That's more than what the prophets of Baal had, right? Even if the sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put the evil away from your midst. That's good enough right there. You see what he's doing? He's doing exactly what the Lord has commanded. These prophets have said, let's worship a false god. God says, nope. See anybody in Israel doing that? They are to die. This is how Christ deals. This is not too Old Testament. The application for us, as we sit here under the new covenant, this is how God deals with all his enemies in Christ. This is very New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, let me read this to you. Colossians chapter 2, it tells us of Christ in verse 13. And you, being dead in trespasses and in the circumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, having made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He destroys the devil. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Insomuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through the power that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He destroys death. So he humiliates his enemies in triumph. He destroys the devil. He destroys death itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 through 26. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For when he has put all things under his feet, But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. You see, that's how Christ deals with his enemies. And you know what? That's how we are to deal with our sin. I'll give you one good verse for this, not to belabor the point. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. How should we deal with our sins? We should mortify the sins of the flesh. See, if we have a problem with the way God handles the prophets of Baal, it's because we don't see this as a big problem. And if we don't see it as a big problem, we're not going to handle it in a dramatic fashion. We're not going to handle it in a serious fashion. We look at sin much like bad breath. So we handle sin with breath mints. God sees sin as cancer. He's going to deal with it with surgery. We act as we do. We think as we do. Because we don't take sin that seriously. Fifthly, God repairs his altar. Verses 30 through 35 shows us this. It says, then Elijah said to all the people, come near me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Then Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it out on the wood. And he said, fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. God is not finished on the mountain. Elijah again turns to the people and draws them close. Elijah, as a prophet of God, speaks for God to his people. And you see in this passage his pastoral care and concern. He gathers the people close to minister to them directly. And he expresses God's heart. You can see the way he deals with the people and the way he speaks to the people versus the way he speaks to the prophets of Baal and the way he finally handles them. You can see his care, his love, his long-suffering towards the people. He repairs, or literally heals, the altar of God that had been broken down either through disuse. There had been years of neglect, obviously, from the worship of God, or it had been broken down by Jezebel and the false prophets. You notice that he puts together the altar with 12 stones. That highlights the unity of the covenant of the people that had been divided by sin. It's not 10 stones representing the 10 nations of the northern kingdom, but 12 stones. He then cut a trench all around, prepared an offering with wood and the bull, cutting it in pieces. All these things would have been familiar to any Israelite who knew anything about preparing a sacrifice. And then he does that curious thing. He drenches it with water. So much water that it saturated the wood. It saturated the sacrifice. So much that it was oversaturated. The ground was saturated to the point where the trench was filling up with water. Before, the wood would have been dry kindling. There had not been rain for 3 years. Ready for any spark, but Elijah douses the entire altar, eliminating any chance that a human fire could consume it. If they see this go up in flames, there is no doubt that God is the one who does it. Sixthly, he repairs his relationship with the people. And this is super important for us. This is more than a contest. Oh, it is definitely a contest. It is definitely a display of God's power. It's more than a comparison between God and Baal. It is definitely that. God is almighty and Baal just simply doesn't exist. But it's more than that. This is a sacrifice for sin. And details abound in this passage that tell us these things. Details provided by God. Details that all of which are initiated by God. It's an altar, not just a heap of wood and stone. They could have done it that way, right? Hey, man, let's just see who can start a fire. Nope. This is an altar. This is a sacrifice. When did it occur? It occurs during the time of the evening sacrifice. That's not a coincidence. And when you compare this passage to other passages in Scripture like it, you see that this passage teaches us that the fire from heaven is conclusive in what it teaches us. God has accepted this sacrifice for his people. There are a number of other times in the Scriptures in which fire falls from heaven. In Leviticus 9, when they dedicate the tabernacle, they present an offering before God, and God sends fire from heaven, and it consumes the sacrifice. Therefore, God blesses the tabernacle and accepts the tabernacle as his place of worship. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Solomon builds the temple, has a sacrifice, fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. These are examples, among others, that show when fire comes from heaven and consumes this sacrifice, that its intended purpose was accepted by God. You see Elijah's prayer and contrast it with the prophets of Baal. It's short, it has no vain repetitions, it's not frantic or loud, but it's sober, sincere, and serious. It has two main components, the glory of God and the good of the people. Elijah says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. That's the glory of God. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. That's the good of the people. So fire comes from heaven, an irrefutable conclusion and result. It burns up the wet wood, the sacrifice. It burns up the stones, the dust, and even evaporates the water in the trench. It is a signal victory over Baal, and the people know it. Look at their response in verse 39. Now when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." God has put His stamp of approval on the sacrifice of sin. This sacrifice, like all sacrifices, is a substitutionary sacrifice for the penalty of sin. See, the people stood condemned for their idolatry. They deserved to die just like the prophets of Baal. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that they deserve the same fate as the false prophets. We read in Deuteronomy 13, if a false prophet says, follow another god, they are to be put to death. Deuteronomy 17 says, but it's not just the false prophets, all those who are carried away by the false prophets to serve that false god, they too shall be put to death. And what does this sacrifice do? It stands in place of the people. The prophets of Baal did not have a sacrifice. They had no forgiveness. They only felt the justice and wrath of God. There was no bull for them. But the people of God were provided for. Does that sound familiar to you? God initiates, provides, and accepts a sacrifice. These people did not go up to the mountain expecting a sacrifice. They didn't bring the wood. They didn't bring the bulls for this purpose. But God provides the sacrifice for them. It sounds a lot like Abraham on the mountain. God will provide a sacrifice. and they receive God's blessing. God removes that earthly temporal judgment of the drought. Verse 41, it says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance and rain.'" What application can we draw from this? Well, notice that I repeat earthly and temporal to describe the sacrifice, to describe the forgiveness, and the judgment. The sacrifice is earthly and temporal. The forgiveness that they received is earthly and temporal. And the judgment was earthly and temporal. Why do I say that? Well, two reasons. One, despite their response in this passage, it's not true repentance. It's another 20 years before King Jehu finally destroys Baal worship completely from the land. So Baal worship continues even after this amazing event. But secondly, and more importantly, we know that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away eternal punishment for sin. So it's earthly and temporal because all of these types of sacrifices are earthly and temporal. This sacrifice pertained to the drought and the famine. If God was going to lift that drought and famine, there had to be a sacrifice for that temporal judgment. It appeased his wrath and obtained a true blessing. They received rain, without which they were going to perish. But this sacrifice, as all other sacrifices, points to the ultimate atonement in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does for us truly, eternally, and completely. God does for us truly, eternally, and completely through Christ on Mount Calvary what was only done earthly and temporal at Mount Carmel. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it like this. "For he," God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." On the cross of Calvary, God does for us what we would not, what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus dies as our substitute to appease the wrath of God. Through our life of sin and idolatry, we, like the Israelites, stand condemned in our sin and deserve the death sentence that hangs over us. We got ourselves into this trouble. We live a life of sin and wrath and judgment and idolatry. We deserve condemnation and death. But only the cross of Jesus Christ can save us. And like here, when fire comes down from heaven and consumes this sacrifice and gives the stamp of approval upon this sacrifice, God has given his stamp of approval on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as well. We read in Acts chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this, given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The resurrection says God is pleased with his sacrifice and accepts his sacrifice on our behalf. I challenge you. I challenge you kids. I challenge everyone listening on the internet to look to Jesus, to believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to repent of the sin that has a grip on you, to not delay any longer, to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ and believe on him for forgiveness of sins and grace and mercy from God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your indescribable gift. We pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.